Turn to Philippians chapter 4. The whole theme of the fourth chapter is Paul's contentment in Jesus Christ. But let's look at verses 10 through 19 again in our reading, concentrating today on verses 11 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, of which you were also mindful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, in this to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did share or fellowship with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, we would ask that by your Spirit, we may have clear instruction from your word today. We so desperately need to learn these matters concerning contentment. So, Lord, we pray that we will be responsive to what you say, even today. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our last two messages, we have emphasized that when we care, we share. We're told in Galatians chapter 6 that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And these Philippian believers were a real example of sharing because they cared. Now, the Christian has this obligation, a responsibility, to care for one another and to meet the needs of those around us. We spent a great deal of time emphasizing the various scriptures that relate to this idea. But whenever this happens, it seems as though there's a segment of people, usually, that sit back and say, all right, now I'm waiting for that demonstration. They don't realize, of course, that the scripture that God gives concerning caring and sharing is for them, not for anybody else. It's for you. See, it's not for your husband. It's not for your wife. It's for you. God talks to you. We're never to sit back and wait for someone else to care so they'll share, but rather we are to be involved in caring for the needs of others. And ultimately God will take care of us. But the problem is that some people sort of sit back and suck their figurative thumb and say, nobody loves me. Nobody cares. See, Christianity doesn't really work because nobody's taking care of me. Nobody's meeting my needs. I want you to understand today that if you are looking for contentment from people, if you are looking for satisfaction from people, then you're going to be sadly disillusioned because people fail. And people will never be able to fully meet your needs. If you're looking for satisfaction, if you're looking for contentment in things, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because things can never satisfy. If you're looking for contentment in favorable circumstances, you're going to be very discouraged. Because circumstances are going to change. And the way things are going today, they're changing for the worse and not for the better. Things are bound to get worse. Cheer up. Really, things could be worse. So I cheered up. Sure enough, things got worse. The whole thing. You're looking for circumstances or things or people to meet those needs so that suddenly you will have contentment and be able to rest content. My friend, you will never find it. The question is, where do you find contentment? Now, the Apostle Paul had learned that his happiness, his contentment, was not found in circumstances, not found in the relationship with people, not found in the matter of things. But he found that his happiness and his contentment was found completely and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who and what He is, and what He has accomplished, and what He is now accomplishing in His present intercessory work, and what He yet will accomplish when He comes again. The contentment of a believer must always be a positional contentment, not a circumstantial contentment. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. The Old Testament God says, I am God. I change not. And if you want to have real, consistent contentment, then your focus will be upon that which will never change. And that's the very character and person of God. So the Apostle Paul wants to get this across, just like he wants to get across it to us, that though we have a responsibility to care and share, yet we should never be looking for people to care and share with us. We should never think in terms of our contentment being wrapped up in what others may do for us. So right in the middle of his little thank you note to the Philippian church, he says to them, pause, interjection, parentheses. Don't ever get the idea that I am content because you sent me this gift. He hastens, as we saw last week, to say, don't worry, I'm really thankful. I want you to understand that. But at the same time, he makes very, very clear that his circumstance would have been just as good, or his contentment would have been just as stable had they sent nothing, as it was when they sent this gift by the hand of the servant Epaphroditus. So Paul kind of interrupts all of this thanking business. He says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in this to be content. I know how to be abased, how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now in these three verses, there are three very simple little things that we want to leave you with. First of all, the spoiler of contentment. Secondly, the secret of contentment. And then, next week, we'll talk a little bit about the strength for contentment. The pillar of contentment is found there in verse 11, the first part. And it starts out, not that I speak in respect of want. The great spoiler of contentment is want. Someone asked Socrates one time, who is the wealthiest man? And Socrates, the philosopher, said, he who is content with least, for contentment is nature's well. That's who's wealthiest. The one who is content with the least. Now the Greek word here is hysteresis. And hysteresis means literally to be behind or to be too late. Used in many ways in the ancient world. It was used to speak of someone that was poverty-stricken. It was used to speak of someone who had nothing with which to meet his obligations, nothing with which to pay his bills. The only place in the New Testament, the only other place where the noun form of this word is used, is in Mark chapter 12 and verse 44. Mark chapter 12, I want you to look at that a moment. Let's read the context as well, beginning at verse 41. And Jesus sat opposite the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites. Two mites would be two-fifths of a cent being a day's wage, which make a farthing. And he said unto his disciples, he called his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they who have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast out of their overflowing abundance. But she of her hysteresis, out of her want, out of her need, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. She didn't leave enough left over to pay any obligation she might have. She gave her all. That's the only other place that noun form is used. The verb form of the word is used in our verse 12, right here in the text in Philippians 4, where it says, suffer need. That's the verb form of the same word, hysteresis. The idea is that she gave from her poverty. She gave out of the depth of human need. The Apostle Paul says, not that I speak in respect to desperate need, not that I speak in terms of the fact that I need something to meet my obligations to make me content. Paul is saying, in essence, I'm rich. Sandy played for us for the offertory this morning. Did you catch that? How rich I am since Jesus came my way. How appropriate that song is. It reminds me of that passage in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 where it says, we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you know it. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That we through his poverty might be made rich. Paul says, I'm rich. I'm rich. Are you rich today? You bet you are if you know Jesus Christ. If you know him, you're rich. Bud Schaefer reminded us in the testimony he gave a few weeks ago. He said that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and he sees those beautiful mountains and hills. They're mine. They really are. They belong to my Heavenly Father. I'm related to him by Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm an heir with Christ, a joint heir with Christ, an heir with God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And they're mine. The whole world is mine in this sense. God gives every good and perfect gift. It comes from above, from the Father of all lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He gives and he gives and he gives. He gave us all things richly to enjoy, the Scripture says. He giveth more grace. God has given us so much. We are rich today. I don't care how much money you have in your pocket. That doesn't make a particle of difference. The idea is that you're rich. But you see, want spoils our contentment. Now, advertisers know this. Warren Walgren has always given me a rough time because I'm always knocking these advertisers, and that's his business. But nevertheless, he knows it's true. He have to confess it. What they do is make you want their product. That's the business of advertising. They do not want you to be content with what you have. They want you to want something more. Isn't that right? Never forget, we have a friend that came to the town where we lived in Billings, Montana at that time, and he sold Dixon Bibles, Dixon Analytical Bibles, and very expensive Bible. And he asked me, he said he'd give me a free one. He made me want it. He'd give me a free one if I'd give him the names of a bunch of people that he could call on. And so I gave him a bunch of my friends' names. And he went around and sold a bunch of Bibles. One of the names I gave was more than a friend. It was my mother-in-law. And I warned her. I said, this guy's a super salesman. I says, you look out. You're liable to find yourself buying a Bible. She says, I won't buy it unless I want it. So, that evening I came in. I said, you buy one? She said, yeah, I wanted it. The mark of a good salesman, to make you want it. I don't know whether she started out wanting it or not, but she ended up wanting it. Want is the spoiler of contentment. Now, mind you, there's nothing wrong with that. On the human level, this is a necessary thing. The thing that makes you eat proper food, eat nourishing food, is because your body wants it. It craves it. It desires it. And there's nothing wrong with appetite as long as the appetite doesn't have you. You control the appetite and it's all right. But if the appetite controls you, then it's lust. See? Then it becomes gluttony. At the same time, things. There's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. But when the things have you, that's a different story. And that's the problem today. We're not satisfied. We get done with Thanksgiving. We tell the Lord, "Lord, I'm satisfied with your provision for me. You've provided so much. Thank you." And then Friday morning, we all hit the stores to buy more. Is that right? We're not satisfied, nor can we be satisfied with things in this life, because things change. And so as a result, the new cars come out, you know, and they make last year's model look obsolete. You say to yourself, what in the world did I ever buy an old junk heap like that for? Look at the new car. I should have waited a year. Too late. You didn't wait a year because they did the same thing last year. So you keep your old clunker for a couple of years, and then the cars get better and better. All these features, you know, they got built-in Citizens Band radios and all this stuff. Oh, man, fabulous. It just keeps coming and keeps coming. More stuff and more stuff and more stuff. And you keep wanting more and more and more. And you keep buying more and more. Everybody goes broke. Hey? But that's the whole concept and the idea that the advertising world uses. They know that you can't be content very long with what you have. So next year's model will be that much better. And so you see, the Apostle Paul wants these people to learn the secret of contentment that is beyond the buying and selling process in this mundane world. Paul is basically saying, look, if I have everything, I can use it and be happy with it. If I have nothing, I could still be happy. It doesn't bother me. One way or another, I have something that is secure. John D. Rockefeller was once asked when he would ever have enough money. You know what he said? And I think he said it very wisely. He said, when I have just a little bit more. Now, you might be critical of what he said, but you think of it for a moment and you realize that probably it wasn't so much that he was grasping after more as it was that he recognized that money could never really satisfy. And he says, always have to have a little more. He knows because he had millions and then made millions more. It's this craving spirit of want, of need, that spoils contentment. Want really makes inner peace subject to fitful changes of fleeting circumstances. I like that verse in Psalm 62, verse 5, that says, my soul, wait only on the Lord. My expectation is from Him. When you fix your expectations upon the Lord and you expect from Him, you know, you can predict what the Lord will do. Because He is so wonderfully consistent in His mercies to us. And He makes all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And He brings to pass those things that are to our best benefit because He has promised those things to us. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises. So you don't have to be afraid. He'll take care of you. But because of the concept of want. One wish is pursued at one moment, another whim is promoted the next moment, and then some other want is pursued after that. There's something always that keeps us wanting. You know, there's a very interesting ad on TV, speaking of the advertisers. Maybe you've seen it. This girl holds in her hand a little case, and she looks in the case, and her mother says, oh, what a beautiful watch. See this one? What a beautiful watch. He really must love you. And she says, yeah. She says, what's wrong? I was really hoping for brand X. I was really hoping. See? In that tender moment where she ought to have been elated that somebody loved her enough to give her a watch, she couldn't quite be content. Because the Longines Whitnor Watch Company has done such a good job of advertising their product that she's not happy with anything less than what they say is the best. Aren't we a lot like that? But in Jesus Christ, you have everything. And if you're only fulfilled and satisfied when your needs are met, you'll never be happy because your needs will never be met. There'll always be more needs. Just think of it for a moment. That beautiful Thanksgiving dinner that you had Thursday. Still got hungry on Friday. Your needs cannot be met. Wouldn't it be nice to just be able to live the whole year on that Thanksgiving turkey? You know, some of you ate enough that you could, but... So that Timothy would understand this, Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, he didn't mean it was wrong to have other things other than clothes and raiment. All he meant was that if that's all you have, just be thankful that you have that. Be content with what you have. Christ, of course, promised in the Sermon on the Mount, he promised that the Father really had care for his children. And over there in Luke 12, you recall that he talks about the hairs of our head being numbered and so on, and then he goes on and says that your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows all the things that you need. And then he says this, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he has. That's not life. Now, I know we think it is because we live in a materialistic world where it's a matter of hoarding everything, getting all you can and canning all you get, hoarding it up and keeping it close to yourself. And you want to just have more and build that bank account. And you hope that someday it'll be big enough so that you'll be secure. If you're looking for security in those things, my friend, remember Christ said, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. I'm reminded of the fact that Jonathan Goforth stood outside his little hut there in China with his wife Rosalind, his arm around her as they watched the hut burn to the ground with all of their earthly possessions in it. Now, mind you, all of his books, all of the work that he'd done in translating the Chinese New Testament, all of that was burned. You know, I have to confess that that would be one of the hardest experiences I could face if somebody burned my library. If somehow or another that caught fire and I lost everything I have back there in my study, you know, that would be difficult. But that's what makes me even further respect Jonathan Goforth as his wife gently wept beside him. And he said to her, honey, they're only things. Isn't that it? They're only things. I want you to look at a couple of verses. Colossians chapter 3, just over a couple of pages from our Philippians passage. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Mortify, put to death, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the word covetousness here is pleonexia in the Greek. Pleonexia is a compound word which means literally a desire to have more. You see, he lists that with all of these things here, fornication, sexual sin, uncleanness, which has to do with licentious nature, inordinate affection, things that you want that are illegal to want or immoral, evil desire, which has to do again with immorality. And then here, he says, and the desire to have more, which is idolatry. Materialism really is idolatry. And the real test of whether or not you are where you should be in this relationship is whether or not you could have removed from you all of those things that you have and still be intolerably happy. You may not believe this, but some of us would be happier than we are now if everything were removed. That's the word here. Look over at Hebrews 13. Not only does covetous mean a desire to have more, but there's another word. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct, your manner of life, your behavior be without covetousness. Let's just pause there a moment. You all know the meaning of the word philos or phila. And that means to be fond of, or basically to center your affections around. And it's a matter of focus. It's a matter of compatibility, a matter of rapport. And we're told that there are those individuals that are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's the word philia. It's the word that means to be fond of, or to center your affections around pleasure rather than around God. Okay, part of this word is that word phile. And then the word argyrgos, which simply means silver. It was the money exchange. It means to be fond of silver or to be fond of money. And it's translated here covetous. You're not to center your affections around money. Listen, there's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people center their attention around money, then it becomes wrong, then it becomes evil, then it becomes sin. Then it becomes covetousness. Nothing wrong with having things, nothing wrong with having money. Just be careful you don't sell your soul for those things. But then notice the text here. It says in Hebrews 13:5, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, that's the alternative for love of silver. You're not to love silver, but you are to recognize that he is with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So you lose all your money. You relax. You still got him. A man that said, I've lost everything. I've lost everything. I don't have anything left. The other man said to him, oh, I'm sorry to hear your wife's died. Well, she hasn't died. I'm sorry to hear you're dying. I'm not dying. You don't have your health anymore? No, I have my health. I'm sorry to hear that God is dead. God isn't dead. What do you mean? That's blasphemy, talk like that. Well, you said you'd lost everything. Have you lost everything? No, you haven't lost everything. You still have God. You still have a lovely wife. You still have your health. You still have your strength. You've got much. The man didn't realize that everything was not money. He had only lost his money. See how our focus can be warped and distorted in this world in which we live? There's a woman that was on a cruise, and she wrote home to her friend, she said, everything is going well, and I am happy. I wonder how happy she'd be if everything was going wrong. I'd like to have somebody write like that. Pastor, we're over here in Hawaii, everything has gone wrong, and I'm happy. You know? That's really the biblical kind of contentment. Because is your happiness dependent upon circumstances or upon a person? Is it circumstantial or positional? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to be godly. Living godly in Christ Jesus. But we're to be godly and content. I know some people that from the standpoint of their walk with the Lord in many ways, you would have to call them godly. They demonstrate godly character in many ways, but they're not happy. They're not content. They're always looking for something that isn't there. And that's tragic. And it's not real, true godliness. It's not real gain. It's only a pseudo-godliness, if you please. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Right here in this Hebrews 13 passage, you look, he says, never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Men can't touch us in that area. Remember, Christ said, don't fear them that can kill the body, and after that they can't do a thing, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Men can take our money, men can take our lives, but men can never, never touch our soul. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to be godly. Living godly in Christ Jesus. But we're to be godly and content. I know some people that from the standpoint of their walk with the Lord in many ways, you would have to call them godly. They demonstrate godly character in many ways, but they're not happy. They're not content. They're always looking for something that isn't there. And that's tragic. And it's not real, true godliness. It's not real gain. It's only a pseudo-godliness, if you please. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Right here in this Hebrews 13 passage, you look, he says, "Never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me." Men can't touch us in that area. Remember Christ said, "Don't fear them that can kill the body, and after that they can't do a thing, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Men can take our money, men can take our lives, but men can never, never touch our soul. And yet men today, I should say Satan today, using men, has been subtle. He's put a fifth columnist in the camp where instead of destroying us by killing us, because he knows that doesn't do any good, he uses insidious forces to get us to be less than we should be. And one of the ways he does it is through this matter of want. All right, now look back at your text again. For Paul gives then his secret of contentment in the latter part of verse 11 and in verse 12. Look at it again. "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, in this to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now, the first phrase that he gives here in the secret of contentment is, "I've learned." I've learned in whatsoever state I am. He uses the word emethon, which simply means to learn by use or by practice. The Apostle Paul didn't become a Christian and immediately understand this. Take heart, some of you that say, "Oh, that's beyond me. I can't understand that." God's going to give you some practice. And Paul had learned the secret well because he'd gone to a good school. He had learned in the school of hard knocks. And that's the best school. He had a graduate degree from that school. We're going to look at that in a moment. But first of all, let me comment on the word content. Let me say that the idea of being in whatsoever state doesn't mean the state of California. Some people think, "I'd be content if I were in the state of California," but I'm afraid that's not what he's talking about. And most of you know that just being in California doesn't make you content. What it means, circumstances. "Whatsoever circumstance I am, therewith I am content." Now the word that he uses here for contentment is archaeo. It means to be sufficient. And it needs some explanation. Because the Greeks had the idea, the Stoics was a certain sect of the Greeks, they had the idea that contentment could be found within a person's self, that within yourself there was all of the resource necessary to just shut out all of the changing circumstances of life and be the same. And of course, we speak of a Stoic person today. It's a person that doesn't show grief in a time of sorrow, a person that doesn't show elation when you tell a good joke. He'll never laugh at your jokes. That's a Stoic person. He keeps a straight face. No matter what happens, you say boo to him, he doesn't jump. He's Stoic. You see? That's where they get that idea. But you see, these people use this word archaeo to mean an inner self-sufficiency. Paul just changes the word. And he says it isn't an inner self-sufficiency, it is an inner Christ-sufficiency that makes it possible to live above the circumstances of your life. And so Paul understood the indwelling Christ and the concept of what Christ could do for the individual's life. And he comments on this a little bit over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll look at that for a moment. The idea of contentment then is to be independent of circumstances, is basically living above the circumstances of life. But in verse 5 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. We don't have an inner sufficiency like the Stoics claim, but don't really possess. We don't have an inner sufficiency of ourselves. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all archaeo, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. He gives us grace so that we will have a sufficiency, but it is not of ourselves. It is a supernatural sufficiency in Jesus Christ. While we're in 2 Corinthians, let's look at this thesis that Paul gives on his graduate work over in the next two chapters over, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. His authority was being challenged by some here, and he's giving his credentials. He's giving his pedigree, if you please. And he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. These are some of his degrees now. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. How'd you like to graduate from that school? Of the Jews, 40 times, or 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. That means floating around on a log. In journeyings often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hungers and thirsts, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And as if that isn't enough, he also has to take care of these baby Christians in Corinth. He says, besides those things which are without, all of those things, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I've got all of this pressure, 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 pressure. I've learned. I've learned to be content. Have you learned that? I'd like to see anybody who could honestly say that they have faced more than what Paul has just described. All of that. Have you? Oh, no, not quite. Are you content in everything? Paul was. Look over at our text again and notice what he says. He says, I've learned in whatsoever circumstance I am in this to be content, independent of circumstances. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Now the word know there is oida, which means inherent knowledge, to know inherently. He says, I know inherently how to be abased. And the word abased is tipino. And it's a word that is used over in Philippians 2. Look at that a moment. Philippians 2 verse 8. You saw it there. Found in fashion as man, Jesus Christ humbled himself. There it is. It means to be in humble circumstances. It means to be brought low. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Remember when we saw this? Who shall change our lowly body? There again, we have the same word. Tepenu. Who shall change our lowly, our vile body, our humble body, the body of humiliation, and make it like unto his glorious body. It's the same word. And so here he says, I've learned how to be humbled. I've learned how to be pressed down, how to be made vile and to be made refuse as far as men are concerned. Again, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. another description of Paul's being abased or made low. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in common clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God uses plain, ordinary people like us because that's the way His glory is best seen. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. As one translator says, knocked down, but not knocked out. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. You go over a few chapters to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. We won't turn to that, but it talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh that really did bring him low, really caused him to, he thought, to be less than effective for God. And Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, then I am strong. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because as I am weak, as I am humbled, then Christ's strength can flow through me to the blessing of others. The question is, do you know how to be abased? When God allows the humbling circumstances to come to your life, does it purify you? As I so often say, does it make you bitter or does it make you better? Which? You know, in the ancient world, they used to do what the psalmist David spoke of in Psalm 66, where it says, I'm tried as silver is tried. And the idea behind this was that they had a great cauldron where they would heat the molten metal, or the metal, they would melt it and it would become molten metal in this cauldron, and then all of the dross would boil to the top. I call that slag or dross. And the artisan would take the ladle and would scrape off all of the scum off of the top of that molten metal. You know when he would stop scraping? When he could see his own image perfectly reflected in the metal. Isn't that what God is doing? Putting you through the fire? Boil up. A little dross comes to the top. Oh, we hate to see it. We'd like to keep it out of sight. Lord, don't burn so much. The dross is coming to the top. I'm showing myself what I really am. I've got a temper, or I've got a foul mouth, or I've got something else. And every time the pressure comes on, that thing comes to the top. Let him scrape it off. He keeps scraping, scraping, scraping. Ultimately, the Bible tells us we'll be conformed to His image. He wants His image to be reflected in us. And so He puts us through the fire. Now, mind you, when the crash comes, and it may come in our lifetime, the believer in Jesus Christ who understands this principle will be the one that will be able to endure and stand. Daniel was like that. Take him from his family home, bring him over there to Babylon in a heathen court. What chance does a young person have in a society like this? But Jeremiah's ministry had gotten through to Daniel. And Daniel said, all right, here's my chance. In the fire, he came out as pure gold. And God wants that character and likeness of Jesus Christ that He has implanted in you. He wants that to be seen in your life. So He'll put you through trials. Paul says, I've learned this. And I inherently know that this is a part of what Christ has allowed to come into my life in order that I might be purified, in order that I might be used. Some of you are passing through tough times. Are you going to resist the work of the artisan? Are you going to let him do his humbling work? Paul says there were times, and many times, where I'm humbled. Right now he was humbled. He was in a prison in Rome. Humbling circumstance. And yet he did some of his best work, as we know in the prison epistles, right from that prison. How blessed it is to read those passages of Scripture. I think in terms of how the people in the Depression years, the ones that really were able to stand and survive the loss of everything were those who had their focus on Jesus Christ. You realize who went to the aid of the thousands and thousands of earthquake victims in Guatemala in that earthquake they had not long ago? Do you know who were the first on the streets? You know what station was the first on the radio broadcasting the distress? The Christians. The Christians rallied behind. They were the ones that even though they lost family and friends and everything else, they survived and helped the rest of the community survive as well. That's true. In every age, you can study history and you find that in every age there have been those that have been taught doctrine. And as a result, they've been able to stand when all of the trials hit them. But there's something else he knew. He says, I also know how to overflow. I know how to abound. Parousia is the word. There were times in Paul's experience when he had more than enough. There were times where he was just bursting. And he knew how to enjoy that. And if the Apostle Paul lived today and was not under persecution like he was back then, Paul could enjoy life and enjoy the quality of life that we have. There's nothing wrong with knowing a quality of life. I made the mistake of saying Paul would have probably worn $100 suits and driven Cadillacs. And someone told me afterward I should check the prices of suits. Everybody has to have $100 suits now, I guess, just about. But the Apostle Paul would have enjoyed, if God would have blessed his ministry, and he would have, as a result, had a little bit of money to buy things, he would have bought them and enjoyed them. But the difference is that if he lost them the next minute, it wouldn't bother him. That's the real test. It's not how much you have. Believe me, if God has blessed you, you ought to drive a Cadillac. There's nothing wrong with that. Just make sure you use it for the Lord. Make sure that you recognize it, that everything you have came from Him and that it belongs to Him. There's nothing wrong with that. If that's really the thing that turns you on, go ahead. No problem if God has blessed you. Make sure you can afford it, though. That's a problem in our society. You can buy a Cadillac whether you can afford it or not. And that's where the real problem comes. Some people starve their families and buy Cadillacs, you know. That's not wise either. You've got to be discerning. You've got to be sensitive to the needs of others. And you've got to know what the Lord wants you to do as far as your stewardship responsibility. But really, if God has given you a big house and a nice car and beautiful clothes, praise the Lord! Don't ever be ashamed to wear your mink stole to church at Valley Church. Don't ever be ashamed of doing that. But by the same token, don't ever be ashamed if there are holes in your knees. We do not have a class distinction. We don't have those with mink soles. I better not point one direction or the other. We don't have those with mink soles on one side of the room and those with holes in their knees on another side. Because God blesses people in different ways at different times, and what we need to do is just be sensitive to Him. And in the process, never be critical of the other person the way he spends his money. Leave that between him and the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, there were times where I abounded. And I've got a feeling that the Apostle Paul could enjoy T-bone steak just as much as we do today. And by the same token, he could eat that hard, crusty oatmeal that they served in the Roman jails. And he could enjoy that as a provision from God. And that's quite a man. But you can do the same. You know what the whole thing boils down to? Paul said it in chapter 1, verse 21. He said, for to me to live is Christ. Christ. Not Christ plus good circumstances. Christ! Not Christ plus a Cadillac. Christ! Not Christ plus a $300 suit. Christ! Just Christ! Christ, 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 and Christ alone. He is my satisfaction. He is my joy. He is my contentment. He is my all. The rest of it, change. Fringe benefits. But not necessary. And I hope that some of you who feel guilty about having a lot. Well, forget that. And just praise God for it. And some of you that feel depressed because you have nothing. Forget that. And just praise God for it. Because your contentment isn't a matter of a class distinction or where you are or what circumstances you're in. The whole thing boils down, is Jesus Christ who He claimed to be? He is. Has He done what He's claimed to have done? He has. Is He yet going to do what He has claimed He is going to do? He certainly will. And therefore we have every reason in the world to relax and be content in Him. Come good times or hard times or whatever, just relax and know Him. There's something further. He also says, I am instructed. Now that's a super important word. In fact, it's so important that an understanding of the concept that Paul is getting across with that little word instructed, very unusual word, could change your whole attitude concerning your place in things. Along with verse 13, all of which we'll study next week because we don't have time this morning to complete it. I wonder, are you content in Jesus Christ? If you're looking for contentment in Him, and only in Him, you're going to find it. Because it's there. If you're looking for it anywhere else, forget it. Quit looking. Don't waste your time. It's foolish. There's nothing there. It's empty. It's vain. Song of Solomon. Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. After he had tried everything, he found he had nothing unless he had Christ, unless he had God's wisdom, unless he could do even as he tells us in that 12th chapter, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Don't waste your time chasing after bubbles and baubles. They just burst. You'll go bankrupt doing that. Follow true riches. And the true riches are found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what You have provided in our Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize that in ourselves there dwells no good thing. We have no sufficiency of ourselves. But that our sufficiency is of You, totally and completely and absolutely of You. We would say, Lord, help us to focus our attention upon things eternal rather than upon things that are perishable. We praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.